Well, good morning and welcome as we come together again to hear God's Word read and preached. At this time, we'll go ahead and get started and we'll begin with a word of prayer. O Lord our God, we come to you as your sons and servants. Lord, we come grateful for the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, and yet we are aware of our continuing need of your grace. Lord, we confess that we have sinned against you. Lord, we have broken your commandments. We have fallen short of your glory. We have not loved you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We were born in sin, and we continue to sin. We acknowledged our guilt, and we ask that you would have mercy upon us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, we ask that you blot out our transgressions, wash us from our iniquities, deliver us from blood guiltiness. Forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Cast all our sins behind your back and remember them no more. We give thanks to you that we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave himself to be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. We thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and pray that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Free us, we pray, not only from the penalty of sin, but also its power. Let sin not be master over us. Continue to transform our hearts, oh, that we might be new creations in Christ Jesus. Let the old pass away and all things becoming new, that we might be imitators of Christ. Lord, even that we might bear the fruit of your Spirit, that we would be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, you have invited us to make our requests known to you. Lord, we do pray for our civil magistrates. Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom, Lord, to the executive, to the legislative, and the judicial branches of our government. Lord, at the federal, state, and local levels, that you may cause them to lead according to your will and to your word. Lord, we do pray especially in regard to this virus, Lord, and the issues surrounding it. There is much tension, there is much anxiety, there is much fear. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace and wisdom to the leaders to act justly, but also that you would cause your people to be a godly people. We do continue to pray for our first responders, Lord, that you would give them safety as they continue to help, to lead, and to go forth during this time. We pray that you would give them grace and safety. We do pray for your work of missions around the world. We pray for the preaching of your word in all of your churches, that it would go forth with power and not return void, that there would be an increased opportunity to proclaim your word. We pray that you would continue to raise up ministers of the gospel to go forth and to preach. We do pray for our friends, the Harrises, at this time, and for MAF with the loss of even one of their pilots their past week. We do pray for comfort surrounding that, as well as grace and wisdom as they go through this challenging time. We do pray for your church. We do pray that you would make us holy, for you are holy. Lord, you tell us that without holiness we will not see the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help and cause love to abound in our midst. Cause us to grow in knowledge and discernment. Fill us with the knowledge of your will and spiritual wisdom. Enable us to walk in a manner worthy of you. And let fruit be born in us, that we may bring glory to you. Lord, we do pray for those in affliction. Lord, we do pray for those who are sick, that they may be healed. Lord, those who are mourning, that they may be comforted. We think especially of the Tassie family and friends, Lord, with the passing of Mrs. Tassie. We pray that you would give comfort to the family. Lord, we do pray that you would work in that situation. Lord, that you would be glorified and that many would be drawn to you. Lord, we do pray for those who are weary and heavy laden, Lord, that they may find rest. We pray for those who are discouraged, that they may find joy. Lord, for those who are anxious, that they may know peace. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, your people, as we hear your word preached, that it would have an effect on us, that we would hear and glorify you. And Lord, we do continue and again ask that you would bring us back together again soon to worship you in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Our scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Again, it is Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report from Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, if you would keep your Bibles open to Matthew 14. Here's a very interesting section as we're coming through our discussions through the Gospel of Matthew and seeing the focus of Matthew. The focus of Matthew has always been on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's organized around the things that Christ would say. It's organized around the things that Christ has done. It's organized around who he is. But now the focus seems to change. And for these few verses, Jesus is not the one who's the prime speaker or the prime actor. It's a flashback in time to something that has gone before. So before Matthew goes to the next things he's going to say, he wants to remind us about what has taken place and the character that's described there. We have two people, Herod Antipas and John, the one who baptizes. And these two couldn't be farther apart. They're worlds apart in their character. They're like the good and the wicked man who were described in Psalm 1. So in almost every part of what we have just heard read, verses 1 to 12, this is a focus on the beheading of John, and the one in particular who was responsible for that beheading. But it also foreshadows what's to come with the death of Jesus Christ. But we notice going through, as Pastor Andy read it for us, the one who's acting in nearly every sentence is Herod Antipas, the one who hears about Jesus and thinks it's John. That's Herod Antipas. The one who seizes John and has him in prison, that's Herod again. The one who desires to put him to death, that's Herod. The one who is fearing the people, that's Herod. Herod is the one who promises this ungodly oath, and he's the one who's sorry afterwards that he's made the promise. He's the one who's nevertheless, knowing it's a wicked thing to do, acts out on that promise and sees John beheaded. And so in a gospel that is about Jesus, this is one place where the focus is turns its attention not to the hero of the story, so to speak, but to the one who is the villain, one of those who is the wicked. And we see this sad saga, this horrible description of the things that are going on in the life of Herod Antipas. And so this week, and Lord willing next week, we're going to take a look at the things that come to us from this particular text. So today I want to look at Herod in particular and his character, his vices that blind him to both who John is and to who Jesus is, because that's the way that the text starts. John, or Herod, hears about Jesus and his ministry, and his conscience strikes him, and he's concerned that this is somehow John, the one who baptizes, who has been raised from the dead. How does he get to that point? Let's look at that, but first let's ask God to bless his word as we turn to it today. Father, we're reminded how easily we sit under the hearing of your word, how we sometimes look at it as students, sometimes we look at it and listen and it rolls off our back. Sometimes our conscience are pricked and our lives are unaffected, but Lord, we pray that we might not live that way, but that you would minister to us, that you would challenge us and change us through your word, and that you would make us followers faithfully following you indeed. For we ask it now as you open your word to us in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I want you to think about the world in which we live and the way the world would look at a character like Herod. We live in an age that our culture is just marinated in secular psychology. It may not always be the dominant theme for every psychologist, but it has certainly characterized much of what happens in our legal system, much of what happens in our counseling world, much of what happens in our social work world, and even in our educational world. And so it's not unusual that we tend to look at things like this through the eyes of the secular analysis that could be brought by our humanistic age. And so let's just think for a moment as we, and it gives us some background on who Herod is, you know, who's the one who's acting in this scene. You know, what would it be like for Herod Antipas to have come and seen a secular counselor? What would it be like? What would be the opinion of our age about someone like this? You know, as Herod comes in, the counselor might want to know something about his family background and unpack that. And what do we know about the family background of Herod Antipas, who's here? Well, you might start with his father. Many people talk about, you know, what a struggle it is to grow up when your father has certain difficulties or you've had a hard life. Can you imagine gathering family information about Herod Antipas? His father was Herod the Great. And not to spend too much time on it, I think we could just shorthand it in the minds of most people who read the Bible. This is the Herod who was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents. This is the one who hears about the birth of Christ, and unlike the foreign kings who come to worship, he spies out where Herod's from, and he ends up killing every three-year-old, two-year-old down, toddlers down in Bethlehem, to ensure that he wipes out Jesus Christ. Now, that's the character of this man in a nutshell. He was a tyrant who was always on guard, who was envious, who was suspicious. And what about his mother? What about the mother of Herod Antipas? Well, the mother of Herod Antipas obviously was the wife of Herod the Great. She was the fourth wife out of ten. Fourth wife out of ten wives. And, if you're a king, you have that many wives, and they all have sons, everyone wants their son to be the next king. And that contributed to his insane jealousy. He was so suspicious that anyone that might be any threat to his throne, including his own family, did not live long. And so they were murdered, many of his family members, by him, at his instigation. They were either executed on some charge or they were assassinated privately. But it led some historians to tell us that in his day, it was suggested that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his relative or his son. Well, we have here Herod Antipas that we're coming to, this one. And as you're getting this family history, you might ask about his own marriage. And you take a look at the marriage of this Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, the same person. And what we know is that in his first marriage, he was married to an Arabian princess, Phasaelus, who comes from Nabatea. That name probably, that group, that kingdom doesn't mean much to you. But if you've studied biblical archaeology, you know of Petra, that rose-red city cut into a wall down at the bottom of a canyon, a wadi. And if you're not familiar with biblical archaeology, but you're familiar with modern movies, then if you know Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that scene where he and his dad come galloping up out of this wadi, and there's this beautiful treasury they use for something else that's carved into the stone. That's the place. She was the daughter of the king who was in that place. And so she married into this family. She married to someone thought of as the king of the Jews. That was just a title attributed to them by the Roman Senate. But if you look at that marriage and subsequent moral decisions, it's pretty clear that Herod wasn't living out his life as a Jew. It didn't affect his actions at all. Herod Antipas had a brother, Aristobulus. Aristobulus was murdered by his father. He was one of the ones who fell under his father's suspicion. But before he died, he had a daughter. And his daughter was Herodias. She's mentioned in verse 3. Herodias married another brother of Herod Antipas, Herod Philip. So, his half-brother. So, what does that mean? You start to look at what's going on in the family that's here. You've got this one that we're introduced to in verse 3. Herodias is both the niece and the stepdaughter, sister-in-law, of Herod Antipas, Herod that's mentioned here. Well, eventually, Herod becomes infatuated with his sister-in-law. And so on a visit to their house, she becomes infatuated with him. And he asks her to come away with him, to marry him. She agrees. They both divorce their spouses, and she moves in with her daughter with Herod Antipas. Interesting to think about, and it's significant in what comes up later. Both of them married to someone else, actually in the family, right, in one case. Both of them have taken solemn oaths and vows, and to them those oaths mean nothing at this point. An oath, cast it aside, get a divorce, move in. And by the way, this was no family secret. This is no hidden part of life in the palace. This was so broadly known among the people that even the John the Baptist is commenting on it, and he's living out in the wilderness. The news makes it to him. I mean, it starts to sound like the plot for a television soap opera. Just change the names, put on American names, and you could copy it out and have a horrible show. Adultery, divorce, backstabbing, deceit, political maneuverings. It would probably sell. But it doesn't end there. That's Herod's family. What about his party that's listed here? That's the other half of the story. Herod has this infamous birthday party, this infamous party that's coming along. And Jews, by the way, don't celebrate birthdays, at least not at this time. That was something the pagans do. And so he's already doing something that they don't do, that he shouldn't do. There's only two birthdays that are recorded in the scripture for a celebration, and one was for Pharaoh, and the other is right here. And this birthday party doesn't seem to include a cake with candles for every year that he's alive. It's a debauched setting. It's an orgy setting. It's all the leaders are coming in. It's something like a crude singles party. All the leaders are coming in from the area. The wealthy, the influential men are going to be there. And there's plenty of liquor. There's plenty of food. And then it's time for entertainment. And entertainment, in this case, normally would include some slave girls that were, or servants that were brought in to dance. That's not something that in this culture you would expect a respected woman to do. And so in this case, it's Herodias' daughter, Salome. We learn that name from Josephus. And she comes and dances before the guys that are there, and which is a very difficult thing to imagine for that culture. But nonetheless, verse 6 tells us that she pleased Herod. That's, I think, a fairly civil way of saying that she appealed to their lust. So, driven by lust and driven by pride in front of all these people, in verse 7, Herod says, he promised to give her whatever she might ask. Now, Mark's account of this, he gives us more detail in this particular account than Matthew does. In Mark's account, the words that Herod uses are almost a direct quote from King Ahasuerus when he's talking about Queen Esther. He says, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom, from Mark 6:23. Which is really interesting. And you kind of wonder how many people sitting around can buy this, because Herod is the tetrarch. The tetrarch doesn't really have a kingdom to give away. Tetrarch originally was a title that would refer to the king breaking his kingdom apart, handing it out to different members of the family. There would have been four members or whatever of the family that would rule separate sections. But it's at this time come to essentially refer to a puppet king. Herod Antipas was not the king of the Jews, other than somebody giving him that title. The Roman emperor and the Roman Senate controlled this entire region. And they had installed him in this position as a puppet that would do their will. In fact, he was far less Hebrew in his life and actions and sentiments than he was Roman. But they put him in. It appeased the people. They have a Jew in charge. So he has this territory from Galilee and Perea, and he rules only by the pleasure of the emperor and the Senate. And yet he says in front of all these leaders, I will give you whatever you ask, up to half of my kingdom. That certainly would have felt good to speak that way and be viewed that way. But he doesn't own a kingdom. He couldn't give it away. He couldn't give away a tenth of it if he wanted to. And the thing he doesn't realize is that his new wife has set a trap for him. She's really ticked with John the Baptist's message that Herod should put her away. She's seen Herod torn as he listens to John. She doesn't want to put up with this, and so she sets Herod up at just the right time, using her daughter. And she says, Salome says in verse 8, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Can you imagine realizing this young girl has just duped you in front of all the leaders in your kingdom? Can you imagine what it was like when he realized, like, this trap just closed? He's caught. I mean, if he wants to keep his oath. Now, we've already looked at how much an oath means to Herod and to his wife, but his pride in front of all the leaders, that really drives him. So the dance, the foolish oath, the gruesome request, all in short time end up with John the Baptist's head having been severed and brought into the room. Can you imagine what that was like to be there and to see that happen? How that would have stopped everything? And yet, we don't hear too much about that. You get the impression that, I don't know, music starts, drinks flow, and off they go. So what do we say about Herod? We look at these particulars. We look at his family background, his marriages. We look at his breaking his oaths. We look at his pride. We look at the family turmoil and intrigue. What do we say? Well, if you take the common secular approach to looking at these things, probably you say the last thing in the world we can do is blame Herod. I mean, after all, tough upbringing, bad father, mother you don't want to talk about. You got intrigue going on in the palace. And there he is in front of all of the pressures that the world are bringing to bear on him. You know, you can't blame him personally. And probably you could refer to that, you know, family of origin upbringing. You could talk about the troubles in his home with his mother and setting him up to be manipulated by women. You could talk about his anything but his moral judgment. You couldn't come and say, this is a bad man. This is a morally corrupt individual, because people are all essentially good and just affected by their circumstances. Well, that would be potentially the analysis you might get if you look at this from a secular perspective. But if you look at this from a biblical perspective, the Bible would suggest that, not more than suggest, that Herod is indeed to be blamed. You know, it's 180 degree opposite from the secular perspective. We would look at his lust after Herodias, the cruelty towards John, all of these as symptoms of a sinner's heart that the Tetrarch possesses. One who has heard the word of God and repeatedly refuses to follow it. This is blameworthy. Secular approach to this would be so unhelpful, but the biblical approach, the scriptural analysis of this, says much about what's going on in Herod's life. So we see the secular approach. Let's think about a scriptural description of what's taking place. We could turn back to the words that Matthew's recorded from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but instead, I think there's a striking parallel between this and Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Let me just read that for you. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Well, if we compare this to the behaviors that we see in the Antipas family, there's a startling comparison. I mean, certainly, just thinking about it, if you decide to go to your brother's house and there seduce his wife and take her away, divorce your wife, she divorces her husband, and you take the daughter of the wife and the wife away to your house, I'm going to suggest that in very simple terms, that is sowing discord among brethren. I can't imagine that the king of Nabatea is happy that his daughter has been cast aside. I can't imagine that Herod Philip's family coming down through there, that they're going to be thrilled about this. This is discord among the brethren. And that'd be the seventh abomination, right? And then there's Herodias herself, who carefully crafts a manipulation of both her daughter and her husband to make up one of the best examples in the Bible of abomination number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Then you have the rash vow of Herod, which highlights abomination two, a lying tongue, because he's offering, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And he doesn't even have any kingdom that he possesses. And it also describes his run to evil as he decides to save face and quickly kill this one he knows is a good and right man that he's been protecting, to kill him instead. And finally, the three of them together, Herod, Herodias, and Salome, are guilty of the third abomination listed here, shedding innocent blood in the blood of John. Those are the things that we can see as we look at Herod's sins. Let's think about the lessons that are here from Herod. It's remarkable to see in one situation described in the Bible all of these things laid out. And yet, if you were talking to Herod, it would probably be only one quick time to meet with him for you to figure out in one session that you have in front of you someone who has sin in his heart, who is by nature a sinner. And all of these individual things that we see taking place are the outgrowth of all of that. So Matthew has included this here in chapter 14, and as you read the rest of the chapter, it turns his attention to many other things. So what is it about this that's being held up for? Is the primary reason to tell us that Herod Antipas was a bad guy, so that when we see him engaged later on with Christ, we go like, okay? Was the primary purpose to do that? Certainly part of that purpose, as we follow along in the trajectory of the Gospel of Matthew, is to prepare us for the fact that even a leader of the Jews could hear Jesus and not think about any of the words he's saying. His conscience has stricken him. He has reinterpreted what and who Jesus is. But I think also one of the primary uses of this section is to serve as a mirror to our souls. When we look at this wicked man, we probably need to ask ourselves, in what way do we see ourselves? I mean, if we identify with Jesus Christ as not only our Savior, but as our Savior and Lord, as our Savior and Master, there are two things in this outward Jewish leader that we should be warned against. And one is acting consistently, repeatedly against our conscience. And the other is to refuse to lay aside the sins that so easily beset and entangle us. So we've seen a secular analysis. We've seen a spiritual analysis. I want to focus on the first of those two points. I want to focus on a word, the word is sunidesis. It refers to the conscience. The conscience. We see the conscience of God's children. And how does that conscience work? How is it intended to work? See one example in Thomas Cranmer. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the leading prelate or religious leader in the Church of England during the reigns of Henry VIII right up through Bloody Mary, the Queen. Cranmer served as the Archbishop during those times. And when Mary came to the throne, and she was a devout Catholic, it was her intention to change the English Reformed Church back to a Catholic church. And she started with its bishops, and she required them all to reconvert to Catholicism. And when it came to Cranmer, this was a difficult pressure that was placed upon him. I mean, when we think about maybe being pressured to convert to Christianity or to convert to Catholicism or to make a profession of faith, we think of the pressure that our family members might bring to bear. They might say harsh things. We might be barred from a family gathering. They might tell us that they think we're foolish. These men were facing not just death, but horrible, protracted, painful death. So Cranmer refused to recant at first, but then his two close friends, Latimer and Ridley, were burned at the stake in Oxford. And seeing that, and fearing for his life, he renounced the faith and reconverted to Catholicism. But as he was brought in the night that he would be executed, because you know that was kind of like the offer, it's like you recant and we'll a quick, painless death versus you don't and we'll burn you at the stake. He made his final statement. And the final statement, a little long, went like this, but it's good to hear. "And now I come to this great thing with so much troubleth my conscience," as he's going through his address to the people there, "more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life. And for as much as my hand offendeth, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire," in other words, to be burned at the stake, "when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, that is what transpired. Then the stake, as the flames began to leap up, he extended his hand to be burned and consumed first in the fire. That was the conscience of a child of God, strongly at work. It doesn't show up that way all the time in our lives, but what a wonderful description of someone. Very much like Martin Luther, who before the Diet of Worms included the statements we think about the Word of God, and the Word of God, here I stand, I can do no other, but he prefaced it as part of that statement is how dangerous it is to go against conscience and how unwise that is. Well, that's the conscience of a child of God. What was the conscience of Herod Antipas like? They were the opposite of Cranmer. In Mark's version of the same account, in Mark chapter 6, we read that Herod thought that John was a righteous and a holy man, and that it was for those reasons that Herod had protected him from being put to death. And so we're given to understand that Herod truly understood the difference between righteous and unrighteousness, between good and bad, between evil and wickedness. And that's why he was protecting this prophet. He'd actually, at times, Mark tells us, go to listen to him and hear him gladly. And it seems his conscience was pricked, which is probably what ticked off his wife and got this whole thing rolling. Herod's conscience was alive and well and working at him inwardly. And the message of John was pretty clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in his case, it went a little further. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But refusing to accept the word of God, refusing to accept the fact that his own conscience testified that this was right and true, he did damage to his own soul and damage to his own life. Verse 9 tells us that he felt sorry for the oath that he had taken and what he had done. The same passage in Mark tells us that he was exceedingly sorry for those things. He had taken an oath ill-advisedly. He decided to keep that oath, knowing that in what he was doing, he was horribly wrong and risking the vengeance of God. Herod was sorry. One would surmise to say sorry the same way that Judas was sorry about betraying Christ. He had an enormous amount of remorse, but not repentance. There were feelings of guilt, but no real change. And remorse and repentance are two very different things. To murder someone that you know is right, someone who is telling you what is true, that doesn't happen all at once. I mean, you don't go from a faithful follower of Jehovah to all of a sudden murderer of God's prophets overnight. There were many little steps along the way. There was the small step towards the woman who was his brother's wife. There was the next small step to deceive his brother and do all this behind his back. There was the fit of passion in a moment at a birthday party. There was John's head staring up at the guests. In verse 5, we read that Herod feared the people. I think on one level, he also feared God. But we have an excellent example, again, of what happens when people are big and God is small. He feared God in the sense that he was frightened of the vengeful justice of God. For verse 2 tells us that he thought that Jesus, who was doing miracles, was the reincarnation of the prophet he put to death. I think it's safe to say that's the verdict of a guilty conscience at work in him. What does the Apostle Paul say to us, and really all of Scripture teach us, in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, and also in the book of Acts? He charges us to have a clear conscience. This I charge and entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. To go against better judgment, informed by Scripture, to go against your conscience, informed by Scripture, repeatedly, as Herod did, it sinks your ship. Sinning against one's conscience is the first step to shipwreck. And Herod, he's a case of whether he even had faith in the first place. This has kept him, his sinning has kept him from Christ. So, and looking at his flawed character, as believers, we ought to take away an exhortation to have faith and a good conscience and to wage a good warfare, so that we can have a clear conscience both towards God and man. So So we've seen the world's excuses they would give. We see the biblical analysis that's here. We see one takeaway from this being the importance of keeping a clear conscience. And then I want us to notice the sin problem that we see in the life of Herod. He has a problem with his conscience that he keeps deadening, but he also has a problem because the sin in which he's involved so easily besets him. That's the way it's recorded in Hebrews 12:1. By besetting, I think it includes the idea of entangling him, of entrapping him. Sin does that. He was entrapped by his sinful pleasures. First, when he met Herodias, Josephus tells us that Herod is the one who pursued her, who sought this relationship. Proverbs chapter 9 tells us that having achieved this, stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. He's entrapped himself. He's entangled himself with sin. And that certainly happens here. Four times in this account, we're told that Herod hears these things. He heard John's message. He heard about Christ. But instead, he was entrapped by his love for the sinful activities that he had become a part of his life. He loved his pleasure more than he loved God. In fact, that message is repeated in various ways throughout Scripture. I always say that I look at one of the verses from 1 Corinthians 10:13, and when I look at it, I go, you know, I both love this verse and hate it. I love it for the comfort and encouragement it gives, but I hate it because it leaves me without excuse. So when I sin, it's because at that moment I want to sin more than I want to please God. And I think that from what I read in Scripture is a common trait for many of God's children. And in this case, it goes to extremes. He loved his sinful pleasures more than God. So instead of breaking off an immoral relationship, as he knows God wants him to do, he cuts off the head of God's prophet. And in that way, he's an excellent example of the parable of the soils, that third soil where the seed wants to sprout up, but the thorns choke it out. We see Herod's heart, and we see the words, the cares of this world, and he has this kingdom. He wants to be thought well of in the kingdom. He wants to be able to control the kingdom. And that impression he makes upon the people is more important to him than the truth of the Scripture. We see the deceitfulness of riches. He's not about to give up his position or the wealth that's around him just to follow some guy in a leather coat on the other side of the Jordan, scavenging in the wilderness, or this itinerant preacher from Nazareth. We see his lust for other things, for women, for power, you name it, and all of these things enter in and choke out the word of God so that it proves unfruitful. That was Herod. Yep, he had an awful father. He didn't have a mom most of us would be desiring for. He was surrounded by temptations. But Matthew really focuses on Herod and what's at work inside of him and his refusal to listen to the word of God from the servant of God. And so he misses the message from John. He misses the message from Christ because sin has so entangled him. What about you? Are you like Herod, entangled by some sin? Maybe it's a sinful relationship. Maybe it's a sinful habit or practice. Maybe it's a sinful indulgence or hobby. Maybe it's one of the deadly vices that's described here. Whatever it is, we know why we won't get rid of it. We know why we won't get rid of it because we like the temporary passing pleasures of this world. We might want to bargain with it some. We might want to go, well, you know, I know this is wrong, and come up with some middle ground, negotiate with God. You know, I'll give up this much, but I'll keep that so that we can stay connected to that sin. How are you doing? Do you see anything of Herod in yourself. I want to leave with just a very few simple lessons from this text. From the biblical analysis, we learn that we don't want to be like Herod. We learn that we want to recognize our own responsibility before God to do what's right. And so if we want to see Christ and follow him, unlike Herod, if we want to be his faithful servant, then two things. We need to cultivate a good conscience, and we need to cut off those things that would entangle us, those sins that so easily beset us. Lord willing, we're going to come back and continue to look at this the next time we open God's Word together. And so with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, sometimes we watch the rain coming down and it pours, and when it does, it just runs down into the streets. It just can't be absorbed. Sometimes we often come before your Word and it runs off of us instead of finding root in our souls. And so, Lord, whether it's listening to this message or reading the Word for ourselves, we pray, Lord, that your Word would accomplish the purpose for which you designed it as you sent it forth in our souls and lives. Bless us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.